He's a faculty member of Singapore Bible College, and he's a academic dean, associate professor of Old Testament School of Theology. So he's married to Jackie, and they have three children. So today, the message is from Jonah, from Jonah chapter 1 verse 15 to 20, chapter 1 15 to chapter 2 verse 10, and the title is The Greatest Obstacle in World Mission. So Reverend Huang, please.
Morning, everyone. Are you able to hear me okay with the microphone? All right. Well, thank you for this morning's welcome at Calvary Chapel, Singapore. I am grateful for the chance to visit Pastor John and this church annually and spend some time with all of you. And during the 10 or so years that I've been coming here, it has been a special joy to have different members of your church come to Singapore Bible College and receive training for the sake of God's work. There's almost this annual ritual that I experience with our new students when they arrive on campus and they ask me about my background, and they find out that my wife and I are both missionaries, and also I'm a teacher of the Old Testament. That is when a lot of the questions begin, and people will wonder, how could there be mission in the Old Testament? Because doesn't the New Testament say that the people of God are supposed to bless the nations, but then the Old Testament says that the people of God are supposed to destroy the nations? Isn't that what the Old Testament is all about? And so these are theological students, mind you. And this should indicate to us that sometimes even theological students will feel they enjoy the New Testament more than the Old Testament. So this is a job challenge for all of us who are Old Testament teachers. We have job security in a way because people always have many questions about the Old Testament and the strange things within it. But I can tell you, even when I'm covering the most unfamiliar books in the Old Testament prophets, I can always be sure that people somewhere along the way have encountered the book of Jonah. Because after all, isn't it the Bible's own version of the Pinocchio story? Even those with no interest in the Bible will have an opinion about the book of Jonah. People will get agitated with scorn. How is it possible that someone could be swallowed by a fish and live to tell about that story? And so we see that in the culture around us, when people think about the book of Jonah, in calling it the Bible's version of Pinocchio, they're trying to figure out what kind of fish it must have been. So there will be website after website fixating on the kind of sea creature it was. And you'll see many different Bible lessons talking about a whale, for example, even though you and I know that whales aren't fish, they're mammals, right? Many people then would feel like anyone who believes the book of Jonah actually happened is accidentally or intentionally ignoring science. Now, when you and I encounter skeptics like that who are opposed to the book of Jonah and perhaps the Bible in general, you and I might have the temptation of dismissing them as being people who are enemies of God. But I want to let you know something, which is that many people who find the Bible a problem and have particular scorn for the book of Jonah used to be in church like you and I are here this Sunday. In other words, skeptics didn't always start out being skeptical. Many of them were once Christians who didn't receive good answers as they were growing up and spending time in the church. And that's why, for those of us who have children, our ministries to youth and children are, I think, the most important ministries of the church, because every church has a past, but the question has always been, does it have a future? We always can talk about the good old days. But the youth and children's ministries need to be where we park our best teachers and not just have supervision, not just have babysitting. Youth and children's ministries are where our best thinkers and communicators belong. The problem, though, is that many churches consider ministry to young people an afterthought, which is not where the real action happens. So what happens when you and I don't take ministry to young people seriously enough, and this church is like many all over Singapore and the rest of the first world, in having an hourglass, you know, there isn't enough of a population in the middle. We have people on the upper end and the lower end, but the middle of it seems to be more empty than we wish it was. When ministry to young people struggles or isn't the priority that it deserves to be, one of the reasons for that phenomenon, and it becomes this self-perpetuating thing, is that the book of Jonah doesn't age well with us because of a truncated understanding of the book of Jonah that many of us actually received when we were growing up in children's Sunday school. It's one of the favorite stories, one of the favorite books of our children's curriculum. And so within what I might call church culture or Christian culture, there's a very popular view of this book of Jonah. Like we might say in this children's Bible, I don't know if you have this in our children's library, in your children's library collection here in the church, but this was the children's Bible that I used with our kids when they were much younger. It happens to be the number one children's Bible selling on Amazon.com. And the story of Jonah, as it appears in this children's Bible, runs as follows. Number one, Jonah runs from God instead of going to Nineveh. Number two, Jonah gets swallowed by a fish. And within the fish, he asks God for forgiveness and gets a second chance. And once he emerges from the fish, he goes to Nineveh and the Ninevites repent. Part three, the end. And you're looking at me saying, what's wrong with that? Isn't that what the book is all about? So for anyone who has heard this in children's Sunday school, whether last week or decades ago, the lesson is quite clear. Jonah is bad. Don't be like Jonah. And by the way, don't ask too many questions about what sort of fish it was, because they don't train you for that in Sunday school teacher training. So if I could summarize our dilemma this way, it's almost as if the popular culture out there has taught us to be suspicious of Jonah. You must be an idiot for believing that a fish could swallow a person and the person could come out and tell about that episode. While the church culture that many of us have been reared in has taught us to moralize Jonah. Don't be like him. And because we sit in between these cultures, we've got the popular culture out there and the church culture in here, we might feel like they're actually very different. There's something surprising, though, that the popular culture and the church culture have in common, which is that you and I feel like we already know what this book of Jonah says. It's so familiar that we don't need to teach upon it anymore, and we don't need to read it anymore because that was for the children. And whether you're a skeptic from popular culture or you're a moralist from church culture, you can keep this book at a distance because it's basically for other people. The non-Christian skeptic overlooks the book of Jonah because it seems ridiculous. But the moralist in church does so because all I ever needed to know about Jonah, I already learned in kindergarten, Sunday school, right? So these are the reasons I'd like us to reconsider what the book of Jonah says. You and I face a special problem every time we encounter an over-familiar passage in the Bible. We think we already know what it says, so we don't take it very seriously. And for all of us who want to be serious students of the Bible, we have to remember that any text of the Bible that comes to us without a context could easily become a pretext that you and I twist for what we want it to say and actually what we need for it to say. When you and I think we already know what Scripture says, then even as we never open the Bible, we rely upon what we think its authority is. but we're actually sitting over the scripture instead of under the scripture, with the scripture as the authority. So we need to be attentive to the parts of the Bible that are the most familiar to us. And I mention this because the book of Jonah is easily one of those texts that gets twisted without context into our own pretext. So I want to share a few contexts that help us to avoid the common problem of fixating on the fish. There are all sorts of scientific studies that are trying to determine what kind of marine creature is big enough to swallow a fish for the man to survive inside the stomach of the fish and then to come out. I don't kid you when I say that there are real studies of people trying to figure out how oxygen pockets can exist within the belly of a fish so that a man could survive and come out alive. These tend to be the pretexts that many people bring to our text. But I want to give you a few other biblical contexts to make sure that we don't twist the text of Jonah into our own pretext. The first of these comes just from the name of the prophet, Jonah. Jonah is a Hebrew word that means a dove, like the one we see in Genesis chapter 8. In the Hebrew language, Yonah means dove, just like the bird that Noah sent out from the ark. And this dove was given the task of checking whether the floodwaters that had covered the whole earth were receding from covering the whole earth. And so when we see the name of our prophet, Jonah, we immediately think of those passages in Genesis who will be speaking of this messenger. What's going to happen to the seas that are rising? And that's precisely what we find in our passage here in Jonah's chapter 1 and 2. If you stop and think about it, waters that rise up and threaten life everywhere will be a theme that appears all over the Old Testament. You've got the flood in Genesis, which I already mentioned. You've got the Exodus from Egypt, where the people of God cross the sea. When they go into the Promised Land, they cross the Jordan River in the book of Joshua. And many other places, the waters become symbols for trouble. The waters that are rising up to my neck. Lord, I feel like I'm drowning. Passages like Psalm 69, many other places. So when you and I see the name of this prophet, we begin to wonder, what kind of messenger will he be? Because the waters are rising again. That's the first thing that comes to mind. Another Old Testament context comes from the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. Because Jonah doesn't appear just in the book of Jonah, the book that bears his name. He also appears in 2 Kings chapter 14, in a passage that talks about how he brought the message of God during the time of a king named Jeroboam. And this was during the 8th century BC. And what we know about that time is that everything looked good for the nation of Israel. They were prosperous. Their king had been reigning for a long time. Jeroboam was king for about 50 years. And it was a time of a lot of economic growth. It was a time of restored borders. And it was a time of deliverance from strong nations. But 2 Kings also tells us that just because everything looks good on the outside and you have stable leadership for 50 years, doesn't mean that everything on the inside is right. Now, can you think of another nation that has experienced lots of prosperity over 50 years with stable leadership where things may not be the way they seem on the outside, because on the inside, people's hearts may be rotten, selfish, and sinful. I mean, that's the situation in the 8th century BC, 2800 years ago. And it forces us to ask the question, just because everything looks good on the outside, doesn't indicate that everything is well on the inside. That's the time of Jonah. There is another context which comes from the book right before this in the Old Testament. So if you're looking for this book of Jonah in your phone app, you're scrolling through all of these Old Testament books and you're trying to find it in the middle of this section called the Minor Prophets. It begins with Hosea and it ends with Malachi. And you're trying to find it and you really have a hard time because there are 12 of these little prophets. The one right before it is a book called Obadiah. It's easier to find Jonah. But a lot of the other prophets are hard to find. And for those of us who know some Chinese, Obadiah is one of the Aya prophets. Okay, but Obadiah, the beginning of this short book, has a verse that says, there's a messenger that's going out among the nations, rise up, let's go against her for battle. Speaking of the nation of Edom. Edom is not Israel, but Edom is a relative to Israel because Edom is the old name for Esau, who is the brother of Jacob. So it's time for Edom, our close relatives, to face judgment because of their pride. So think about the context of Jonah during the time of King Jeroboam, a prideful time. Then there is a battle that's going to strike our neighbor because of their pride. And so with these contexts of Jonah's name, the situation in the time of King Jeroboam, and then again with Obadiah, the book right before this one, Hosea, Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, we have this sense of anticipation that there's a messenger coming to speak against a prideful nation, and it's starting with our neighbors first. And now we arrive at the book of Jonah. You notice how paying attention to these details in context helps us to move on from our fixation on the fish. We're no longer fixated on the fish. We're much closer to what this passage is now about. And so once you take these different contexts and then you overlay them on the book of Jonah, several other things become clear, which is Jonah chapter 1 opens with a messenger indeed coming, because now it's Nineveh's turn after Edom. But the book opens with a surprise. The Yonah doesn't go in the direction of judgment. He goes the opposite direction, away from Nineveh. And when he does this, he becomes just like his wicked king, who presides over a time of great prosperity, but also a time of great wickedness. So Jonah is not someone who is that far from the people of God. He is just like his king. But even as Jonah is on the run from his God, he is going to become a messenger of peace in the middle of all this watery chaos. You see how all the Old Testament contexts are crashing into each other and bearing upon our passage. But Jonah is going to become the kind of messenger he never wanted to be. So Jonah is actually one of the funniest books in the Old Testament, because everything he doesn't want to do ends up happening in ways that he never intended or wanted. And so we're going to pick up today's passage with these contexts in mind, beginning in chapter 1, verse 15. If you have your Bible app and you're looking for the book of Jonah, if you see Hosea, that's the first of our 12 minor prophets. Then you go down a few more, and then you're going to find the book of Jonah shortly after that. So when we begin in the book of Jonah, we pick it up in chapter 1, verse 15. I want us to pay special attention to why the waters are rising, just like in the time of Noah. The waters sent by God are rising up in judgment. And so you and I might think that it must be the fault of these sailors who are supposed to take Jonah to a certain place. But when we look at this book, we learn that it isn't these confused sailors who worship lots of gods and cast lots because they're not sure which God is real, who are causing the waters to rise. See, you and I are used to thinking that the Old Testament is hostile toward other peoples, even to the point of saying that the people of God are supposed to destroy the other nations. But actually, the person who is furthest from God is the one who calls himself a Hebrew, the one who believes in the God who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea. So the pagan sailors are the ones who say to Jonah, wake up, you need to call on your God too, because these waters are about to engulf us. And the sailors are smart. They know that if they can get everyone on board the boat to pray to their God, then they're covering all the bases, because these are sailors who have never seen the sea like this. So they need all the help they can get. Now, Jonah, he wakes up reluctantly, and he says, I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And at this point, the sailors really get afraid. They're not afraid of the ocean anymore, because that's their office. That's where they work. They know the ocean. They know the sea. This is where they spend all their time. But as soon as Jonah says that he worships the God who made all of this, They begin to fear the God of Jonah. But there's something that they don't understand about this Israelite weirdo. Wait, Jonah. We could outrun smaller gods like ours. That's why we woke everyone up to pray in case it was their God who brought the storm. And you just told us that you worship the God who is big and who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea. Then why were you sleeping? Why don't you fear this God you say you fear? Would you please stop running and turn toward Nineveh, the place that he told you to go? Because they already knew this when he got in the boat, that he was running from this God and the place this God wanted him to go. Actually, Jonah, more than needing to turn toward Nineveh, needs to turn toward his God. Otherwise, he's the wrong kind of Yonah. He's not bringing peace. He's not bringing deliverance from the waters. He is the reason for the waters. You see how this is getting quite humorous? Everything is backwards. Why are you the Yonah who is bringing judgment instead of like the dove who is announcing that judgment is over? You are the reason we are about to drown. So, Jonah, if you really worship the God of both the sea and the dry land, then okay, you should pray to him. And the waters should drop, and we should be saved. And that's why chapter 1, verse 11 says to them, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" Now, something strange happens now because Jonah tries to throw them off the scent. He answers in a way that sounds good, but actually is deceptive. And so Jonah says to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you." Now, you and I, if we've only read the children's Bible, we are used to thinking that, yeah, the sailors eventually do this and the sea does become calm. So Jonah was so unselfish. He asked the sailors to throw him into the sea so that they would be safe and he would sacrifice himself for them. But if you look more closely at what the text says, he answers their question, "What should we do to you?" at face value, but he ignored their first question, which was, "What have you done?" Jonah's very clever. All of us have encountered children, sometimes our own, who have selective hearing. You know what I'm talking about? They hear the parts that are convenient to them. Jonah ignored the bigger question about what have you done? And he did answer the question of what shall we do to you so that the sea would become calm? And in only answering the second question, he shows us that he would rather die than acknowledge what he has done wrong. Because the second question of the sailors gives him an opportunity to cover over his rebellion. "Throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you." He doesn't have to answer the first question about why the sea became angry against them. He gets to end the sea's anger while dying in the process so that he doesn't have to go to Nineveh. He knows how to look good without being good, using the welfare of the sailors as an excuse. This is a very clever guy because he knows that the most logical way to stop the storm has always been to pray to the God who sent the storm. He just hinted at that because he says he worships the God who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea. He knows which God has been chasing him. Now, the reason I mention all this is that you and I, because of popular level treatments of the Bible, such as this one, are used to thinking that Jonah says sorry. Actually, he never says sorry. He pretends to say sorry. And he's so good at fooling people that even our best-selling children's Bibles have led generations of children to believe that he's sorry. And what we have in our day is an epidemic among God's people, which is actually worse than the pandemic, which struck the whole world. People who are used to looking good without being good. People who are good at false repentance, having the appearances of being those who belong to God. So in other words, what I'm showing us is that Jonah's instructions to the sailors to throw him into the ocean come from his desire for a quick death, to put an end to his suffering. He can pretend that he's caring about the sailor's suffering, but actually he wants to put an end to his own suffering. Because if his life ends now, he doesn't have to go to Nineveh. He doesn't have to turn to the Lord. And worst of all, he doesn't have to see the city he hates turn to the Lord too. That would be the worst thing to happen. And so the book surprises us again by showing us that Jonah's desire to die quickly actually turns into an opportunity for the sailors. We're not even to Nineveh yet. We're still bouncing along the ocean. His desire to die quickly turns into an opportunity for the sailors to live truly. The Children's Bible and our recollection of the book of Jonah doesn't actually tell us much about the sailors. But if you read Jonah 1 in the Bible here in front of you, before we move on from this scene, we learn a lot about the sailors and how they respond to the situation. If you're not paying attention and you've only encountered the story in summary, it's easy to miss what the sailors do next. They don't actually throw him into the ocean right away. The first thing is that they defy his instructions. They try to row their way back to shore. Right? Now, these are sailors on the ocean encountering a storm they've never seen. And they're just trying to survive the storm. And they try to row their way back to the shore. If they had followed Jonah's instructions immediately and tossed him into the ocean, then think about what these superstitious sailors, with all of their beliefs, might conclude as a result. They probably would think that there's something magical about this guy, Jonah. He told us to throw him into the sea, and the sea immediately stops raging, and then everything's fine. Oh, right. Maybe it's Jonah's superstition, or maybe there's something about him, something magical with his God and the sea. But there's a delay, because the God of Jonah must show the sailors and Jonah that he's actually more interested in them personally than in answering their prayers and causing the suffering to go away. We draw out the story so that the God of Jonah can show everyone something that they need to know. So before the sailors finally go give up and throw him overboard, they do another thing, which is, again, missing from our children's Bibles. In verse 14 of chapter 1, the sailors pray again. They've already prayed once to their own gods, but this time they pray to the God of Jonah. Jonah has not yet prayed to his God. Did you notice that? But the sailors who used to pray to other gods, who told Jonah to wake up and pray to his God, they finally stop praying to the other gods and they pray to the God of Jonah, even though Jonah himself is still confused about why he ought to pray to his own God and take that God seriously. And so Jonah hasn't even prayed once, but the sailors ask Yahweh, the God of Jonah, to have mercy upon Jonah. Lord, they say in verse 14, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased. Once they throw him overboard and the sea stops, the sailors again do something that Jonah had refused to do, even though he supposedly feared the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. The very last verse of chapter 1 tells us that the sailors greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Jonah refused to pray to his God. He refused to take his God seriously. And now the sailors do one more thing that Jonah refuses to do, which is that They offer sacrifices and they make vows to that god. In other words, the sailors worship the Lord in the way that Israelites should have. But the only Israelite in the story has refused to do. The sailors have found true life in Jonah's God because their selfish passenger wanted a quick death. Isn't that funny? This is ridiculous. Because the more Jonah disobeys, the more God uses this sinner to save other sinners. Wow. Who really fears God? The missionary who was obviously lost? Or the lost people like these sailors that the missionary was supposed to reach, but actually went in the other direction? But in the process of running away from the people the missionary was supposed to reach, going in the opposite direction, the lost missionary was used by God to save more sinners. We're not even at Nineveh yet. But on the way to Nineveh, the lost and confused and sinful missionary is used by a marvelous and gracious God to save even more sinners. This story is as amazing as it is funny. And so let's take a step back and remember the retellings of this book that you and I are used to. Most of the time, we don't learn much about the sailors when we recount this book, do we? I can tell you certainly that within the children's Bibles, we don't learn much about the sailors. The focus is always on the character whose name is given to this book, Jonah. And that's why there's one last thing that I want us to focus on before we turn the focus to Jonah. The first verse of chapter 2, even the way that chapters have been broken up in our Bibles indicate something about how the story has usually been understood. There's one more thing in the aftermath of the sailor's second prayer, which comes out as an important and prominent fact. Before Jonah prays in chapter 2, the final verse of chapter 1 had told us that the sailors made a sacrifice and vows to the God of Jonah, to the Lord. Remember that the sailors had prayed to Yahweh that Jonah's life would be spared. That was their first request. And their second request was that they would not be held accountable for taking the life of this innocent man. So after they do all of this, the Lord answers both of their requests, even though Jonah was not innocent blood. He was not someone who was not a sinful man. He actually was quite sinful. He answers the prayers of the sailors by saving Jonah. Remember, they had asked, please don't hold us accountable for taking this man's life. The final verse of chapter 1 says, the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, friends, if you and I have spent more time reading children's Bibles than the actual Bible, we will miss something really important about this story, which is that the fish is not God's judgment against the prophet Jonah. The fish is God's way of saving the prophet Jonah. Look at the sequence of the events. The sailors pray, please don't hold us accountable for taking his life. They offer sacrifices and they make vows to the Lord. The very next thing that happens, going from verse 16 to verse 17, is that the Lord sends the fish to swallow Jonah, so that the fish is not the judgment. See, the children's Bible tells you that Jonah was bad, the fish swallowed Jonah, and from the belly of the fish, Jonah says, sorry. There are at least two mistakes there in the children's Bible. Jonah's not sorry, number one. And number two, the fish was not God's judgment. It was deliverance. Now, I'm mentioning all this without having the faintest idea of what you teach the children here within Calvary Chapel Singapore, okay? So if I've just ruined your day because you're a children's teacher who isn't on today's rotation, but you're remembering the things that you have taught before, then we believe in a God of second chances, because Jonah gets more than two chances. God is gracious, all right? The fish is actually the answer to the sailor's prayer for God's mercy. upon Jonah. If you don't believe me, now we finally arrive in the passage at the place where Jonah prays. And Jonah himself regards the fish as salvation rather than judgment. Take it from Jonah himself. And now we're at his prayer, what we might call Jonah's psalm of chapter 2. And here he thanks his God for drawing him out of the sea that was swallowing him. And for the first time, the prophet whose name is on this book finally prays. The pagan sailors have prayed twice already, and that's why Jonah is where he is. But for the first time, the pagan prophet prays, and he says, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry." So far, so good, right? Because this prophet, he uses this expression, "I called, you answered, O Lord." This is quite familiar to us from many of the Psalms. It sounds just like Psalms like Psalm 4, 17, 20, 81, 86. 86 is one of my favorites. You probably have some of your favorites as well. "I called, Lord, you answered." So far, so good, right? He sounds like he loves the Psalms. Maybe he's a good Israelite after all. But just like in chapter 1, the following verses in chapter 2 show that Jonah is all about himself in looking good, even though he isn't actually being good. So once we pass verse 2 and we arrive at verse 3, the prayer of Jonah starts to go sideways. His heart is focused on himself when he says, "You, Lord, hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and your breakers swept over me." Wait. Jonah. Weren't the sailors the ones who cast you into the sea, even though they didn't want to? But who does Jonah blame for landing in the waters? He blames the Lord. He told them to throw him into the sea, and now he's blaming God. And even though Jonah initially wanted to die quickly so that he didn't have to be a missionary to Nineveh, now his attitude toward his suffering shifts to blaming God. Because God, what did you do? "The depths, the heart of the seas, your currents swirled about me, all your waves and your breakers swept over me." Now, I want to let you know that Jonah definitely knows the Psalms well, because he takes an expression of praise that's very familiar to us. You know the old worship song, "As the Deer"? That comes from Psalm 42. And later on, after that familiar section, there's a line that says, "All your waves and your breakers have washed over me." And Jonah takes that lovely expression from the "As the Deer" psalm, and he turns it into a complaint. "All your waves and your breakers have washed over me, God, and it's all your fault that I'm here about to drown." And so it's all about him, because it's God's fault that he's in the sea. So Jonah dares in the next verse even to say, verse 4, "I have been banished from your sight. My life is so miserable, yet I will look again toward your holy temple," he dares to say. This is crazy, folks, because it's somehow not enough for Jonah to mangle the "As the Deer" psalm, Psalm 42. He takes another psalm, Psalm 69, which is a lament by an innocent sufferer, and he takes the words of that other psalm and he distorts them into a pity party for himself. The poet of Psalm 69 is innocent and is wondering why the waters are rising around his neck, and asks for deliverance from the waters around him, which are like his enemies. But Jonah is his own worst enemy. The waters were rising around his neck because it's his fault. And then he has the gall to ask the God who sent those waters, trying to get his attention, to banish the waters and send them away, even though the waters are his own fault. Jonah is a drama king, in other words. In verses 5 and 6, he dares to portray himself as the victim and God as the one who is picking on him. He says, "The engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever." Wow. He's saying that he sank all the way to the bottom of the ocean, and he tells us all these things about the waters and the seaweed wrapped around his head. But those of us who've ever gone to the swimming pool, how deep is the swimming pool? Maybe 1.5 meters, right? A bit deeper if it's the diving pool. A person does not need to sink all the way to the bottom of the ocean in order to drown. But Jonah insists that he was conscious all the way to the bottom of the ocean, feeling the suffering that God was inflicting on him. Actually, you don't need to sink that low in order to drown. The passage has already told us that the Lord sent the fish to pluck him out of the waters before he even sank very much. And here we have a prophet who is exaggerating his suffering. "I went all the way to the bottom of the ocean and the seaweed was wrapped around my head." But drowning doesn't take that long. Now, some of us are thinking, wait a second. I'm used to thinking of Jonah as being someone who says sorry. And you might point to a passage like verse 6, when he does say, "You, Lord, my God, brought my life up from the pit." And it's true. This could be positive. It could be negative. But remember what I said earlier about Jonah as a prophet who knows how to look good without being good. In the next verse, though, chapter 2, verse 7, there is no question that Jonah is self-centered rather than God-centered. He says, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord. And my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." Now, some of you are wondering, what's wrong with that? Sounds pretty good. He's saying, "I prayed to God and God heard me." But remember the first of the Old Testament context that I shared with you. Yonah is a dove announcing the arrival of God's judgment against the whole earth. The turning point of that story in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, was that God remembered Noah. As the waters were rising and life was being wiped out because of the wickedness on the earth, the turning point comes in Genesis 8. God remembered Noah. But what did Jonah just say in chapter 2, verse 7? "I remembered you, Lord." He takes the famous and familiar saying of Genesis 8, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord." The word order in the original language is even more emphatic. It goes like this: "The Lord, you, I remembered." Jonah is nothing like the dove of Genesis 8 in announcing that God's remembrance, God's faithfulness is the turning point. Because this Yonah tries to pretend that his faithfulness and his remembrance are the key to turn the floodwaters back. So Jonah, he might claim that my prayer came to you into your holy temple, but he's someone who is good at looking good instead of being good. For all of us in our own life with God, there's a massive difference between "God remembered me" and "I remembered God." "I remembered God" turns myself into the subject rather than the object. So Jonah cannot fool the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the earth, even though he prays in a way that sounds biblical. But the question for you and for me is, has Jonah fooled us. Because this book clearly fooled the editors of this children's Bible. And now this children's Bible has gone into countless churches as what the story of Jonah is really about. So I want us to take another step back and rethink whether this familiar book is really about Jonah running from God, going to Nineveh, getting swallowed by a fish, saying sorry, and getting a second chance so that the Ninevites would repent. The end? According to the Children's Bible, but that actually isn't the end. It only takes us to chapter 3 of this book that has how many chapters? One, two, three, four. What happens in Jonah chapter 4? This is when the prophet lashes out at the Lord and says, I knew you were a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And Jonah says, I know that you're that kind of a gracious God, and that's why I didn't want to go to Nineveh, and that's why I hate you. Chapter 4. But the children's Bible ends in Jonah chapter 3. The Ninevites repent. Jonah is happy. The Ninevites are happy. The end. Jonah declares that he would rather die than for Nineveh to be forgiven. And so, in this rare moment of honesty, Jonah says that he always felt this way about the Ninevites. He never wanted to go. So, my friends, I'm sorry if this is a surprise to you, but Jonah is not sorry. Not now, not ever. He always wanted his holy God to pour out his fury upon Nineveh. He pretended that he wanted to do what this God wanted. Jonah cannot fool anyone. But our prophet cannot keep up appearances forever, since at the end of this prayer of his in Jonah chapter 2, he again speaks better than he knows. And he says in verse 8, those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. Those who cling to worthless idols, who could he be talking about? To this point in the story, the only other gods mentioned in this book are the sailors of chapter 1. But what happened to them? They turned to the God of Jonah and they worshiped him. They never experienced the curse that Jonah is pronouncing upon them. They didn't turn away from God's love for them. They turned toward the God of Jonah and received Yahweh's love. Actually, the only one who has turned away from God's great love is the one who should have been taking that love to those who need it, our pagan prophet Jonah. The only pathetic pagan in this story is the proud monotheist who announced to the sailors that he believes in the only God who made heaven and earth. The one who claims to know the only true God. We're not in Jonah chapter 4 yet, so maybe he still has some of us unconvinced that he is a fraud. So, for that reason, let me take us then back to the end of Jonah's prayer in chapter 2. Maybe when Jonah says in the very last line, I with shouts of grateful praise will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. Maybe Jonah is sincere. What I have vowed, I will make good. Those of you who serve in worship ministries will recognize this as the line of a song by Matt Redman, What I Have Vowed. Maybe by the end of the prayer, Jonah has turned around. He certainly echoes those psalms of trust that we love, like Psalm 9, 18, 21, and 30. I mean, these are poems, wonderful poems, in which the psalmist thanks God for deliverance from suffering and enemies. But if you and I look again more closely at the end of Jonah's prayer, we will notice the same focus on I, me, and myself that was there when Jonah highlighted himself and his remembrance of the Lord as the key. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. And you notice how subtle this is. Even in serving God, even in saying, I worship God, the emphasis is on my faith, my commitment, my experience, and whether God makes me feel good. And churches across the world are filled with people who measure the faithfulness of the preacher and the worship leaders by whether or not the experiences of a Sunday morning make them feel good. Because I went to church. I sat in the front row. No one's sitting in the front row except Pastor Mike. I read the Bible. And because I did these things, God responded to me. It looks like faith. It looks like obedience. But it's actually a form of prosperity theology because I did something and I got something when God owed to me a reward for my faithfulness and my obedience. Jonah sounds so good, but his heart is so bad precisely because he knows how to look good without being good. And he has fooled too many. So for us, just like Jonah, something is quite backwards if I am constantly the subject of prayers and God is the object. Even when Jonah says salvation belongs to the Lord, he is hiding behind a disguise of false modesty. Thanks be to the God who saves me and blesses me. You know, nowadays there are plenty of Christian celebrities who know how to hide behind what we might call the humble brag. You ever heard of this? The humble brag is after you've shown off everything you have, as soon as you put the hashtag blessed, then somehow you're half giving glory to God, but actually you've been boasting about all the things that God has given to you. You can be as materialistic and boastful as you want, as long as you end your Twitter post by saying hashtag blessing. The message those Christian celebrities and any of us who are proud send to the world is that God loves me more than he loves you. That is prosperity teaching. Now, if you're still kind of confused and thinking, Jonah, no. My Sunday school teachers could not have been wrong. Jonah is sorry. He did turn around. I want to give you one last thing to think about if you're still unconvinced. The last verse of Jonah chapter 2 says, the Lord commanded the fish and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. The Children's Bible says that this is when his life began to turn around and he began to serve effectively. And on one level, it's true. Chapter 3 tells us that he went to Nineveh and he preached a very, very short sermon. And he says, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's a very short sermon, shortest sermon ever, much longer than mine here this morning. That's all he says again and again, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So a lot of people will assume that Jonah and his effectiveness in chapter 3 proves that he was sincere in chapter 2. But I know, and you need to remember, that an effective preacher does not prove that you have a godly preacher. Those two things are not always connected. Hopefully they are, but you should see through me and anyone else who stands in this pulpit. Don't assume that dynamism and something convincing coming out of this place proves that the person who gives you that message is actually speaking from God. We shouldn't get ahead of ourselves because when the final verse of chapter 2 says that the fish vomited out Jonah, there is one last Old Testament context I want us to think about. We talked about the first three from the book of Genesis, the Yonah who announces the waters going away, the arrival of God's salvation after the judgment, and Our Yonah is nothing like that, though. We have the book of Second Kings about the wickedness of Jonah's times and how he's very similar to his king. We have the third Old Testament context about the book of Obadiah saying that judgment is coming and it's going to land on your doorstep. The fourth and final Old Testament context is that of vomiting. How do we get from this context the tools to keep us from twisting this text into our own pretext? Back in the book of Leviticus, chapters 18 and 20, Moses warns the people that when they go into the promised land, if they follow the traditions and the customs of the Canaanites, that land will vomit them out because they are just as wicked as the people they are supposed to replace. So when Jonah is vomited out by the fish, we are supposed to think of people who are vomited out because they are sinful and in need of cleansing. The same thing happens to Jonah. Just as Moses warned the Israelites. And this is precisely what the fish does in response to God's command. Jonah is still a sinner who is in need of cleansing and rebuking to repent. Now, this doesn't mean that our God, who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, I mean, Jonah says it himself. He got at least that part right, but he said it with clenched teeth. He was always right about this. This kind of a God can use a sinner to save sinners. It's true. You and I don't have to be perfect, but we do have to be humble. Even when we're not humble, though, our God is so big that he can use people who are as weak as Jonah to save sinners. So it's true. One thing that is correct from this Bible is that Jonah does get a second chance. But the main second chance is for him to repent, even as God chooses to use him despite his sinfulness. And so we reach the end of this passage about a remarkable God who chooses to use sinners to save sinners. And we should ask ourselves, what kind of moralism do we have in our church culture that hides the real Jonah from view? Because that same tactic to distance ourselves from Jonah, oh, we know we shouldn't be like Jonah, obscures the fact that someone already told us that we shouldn't be like Jonah and actually we're not like Jonah. So this strategy of saying, oh, I already learned about Jonah in children's Sunday school, is a way of keeping the prophet at arm's length from us and not to realize that there's more than a bit of Jonah in each of us. We know how to look good without being good. We push the book of Jonah away without realizing that our strategy is exactly like his. I'm the righteous one here. Sinners are those horrible people out there. And God is speaking to those non-believers who worship false gods. And I must be safe because I already worship the one true God. These are all things that Jonah says. I have faith. I'm not like them, he says. But don't quit your Bible app or close your Bible too quickly, because I'm like Jonah. I love the Psalms. And I love them well enough to quote them. Is the book of Psalms your favorite as well? But when we are people who love God's word and find comfort in God's salvation, we fall into this trap of thinking that repentance is in my past. It's something for other people, rather than something that should be part of my daily experience, a moment by moment part of my present. And so when you and I think about obstacles to God's work in the world, it's quite easy for us to misdiagnose the problem. Smaller churches all over a place like Singapore are inclined to say, if only we had the resources. the money, the people, the pastors of that big church down the road, we'd be all right. Why am I stuck at this little church without the resources for my children, for my babies, for my own growth? All of this misdiagnoses the problem, as if the problems are external to ourselves. Instead, the biggest obstacles in God's world mission are not a lack of money, they're not a lack of strategy. And the book of Jonah has shown us that it's not even because people outside the fold don't want to know God. It's easy for us to blame non-believers for their resistance to God, when in fact, sometimes they're more ready to hear God's voice than we ourselves are, precisely because we are convinced that we have already heard God's voice. In other words, the biggest obstacle in God's mission for the world is that for Jonah and for us, there is a lack of true repentance and responsiveness to our God. The disobedience of God's missionary people, like Jonah and like ourselves, is the greatest hindrance to God's mission. And so, for that reason, I want to bring myself and all of us to the Lord, to ask a few reflection questions as we close this morning. Go ahead and listen to what this passage has confronted us with, a few questions that I think would be helpful for us to ponder as we remember that repentance is first and foremost for us rather than for others. I ask myself, and I invite you to ask God too, Lord, how am I prone to fixate on my own life while I overlook those around me who are seeking God? How are the disappointments and the trials in my life now perhaps your way of getting my attention? Number two, Lord, how am I trying to enjoy all the benefits of your kingdom without also seeing how this same kingdom confronts my sin and calls for my repentance? And finally, Lord, what kind of superiority complex might I have toward other people? People who are different from me, perhaps non-believers, perhaps those of another background, those from a different race or social class. Lord, how am I prideful in thinking that I am better than others when I'm really not? So, three sets of questions that I want to leave us with for our pondering. And there, if there is a closing song that we can use for our reflection, I would invite those of us who can sing for us and lead us in worship to ponder. Number one, Lord, how am I prone to fixating on my own life while I overlook those around me who are seeking God? How do I get distracted by my own troubles and trials when, Lord, you're trying to get my attention? Lord, how do I try to get the benefits of your kingdom without realizing the demands of confessing my own sin and offering my own repentance? And Lord, what are some ways in which I think of myself as maybe being better than others? Let me give us a few minutes to ponder these things. I need revival. I believe that all of you need revival. And it's not enough just to have business as usual, going through the motions and coming to church and doing the things that we do week in, week out, without truly meeting the God who tells us that looking good doesn't actually accomplish anything in God's kingdom. By God's grace and for God's glory, we need Him to transform us from the inside out so that not so much looking good, but being good is the goal. Let's spend some time to pray quietly to God and ask what He is saying to us. Lord, thank you for being so gentle with Jonah, showing him his mistakes repeatedly, his self-fixation, his inability to see sincere seekers all around him, his tendency to label others, to blame pagans and even you for his suffering, even though it was his own fault. His tendency to enjoy all of your blessings, but then be jealous about them so that he would get angry if others enjoyed them too. His superiority complex, we might even call it racism, for others who weren't like him. And on top of all of these things, Lord, his cleverness at pretending to be a model worshiper and a faithful prophet, even though he was actually so far from you. He was able to speak the right words, to maintain all the right appearances, to quote the right passages. But Lord, give us the revival that Jonah needed, but which in our book this morning, only the sailors and the Ninevites experienced. And so Lord, would you please find in each of us more in common with the sailors and the Ninevites than with Jonah. We are the ones who need to repent first and foremost. Sometimes, Lord, even more than the non-believers. So, Lord, we come to you, each of us individually, saying, Lord, I need a personal reformation. Lord, please wake me up. And for any of us, Lord, who have fallen asleep, and we are somehow numb to the things that you are doing, just like Jonah was in a deep coma while those around him were suffering and while you were trying to get his attention. I pray, Lord, that when we wake up, we would do much more than confessing that, yeah, we already know God. We would realize the implications of truly believing what we already know to be true. Lord, please give us the kind of awakening that only you can give. That doesn't come from trying harder. That doesn't come from emotions. That doesn't come from a push from others, but can only come from you. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would have his way in this church, in this place, in our lives, to show us, Lord, just how badly we need you. Please be powerful, Lord, among us. And continue the repentance and the revival and the renewal long after we leave this place today. In Jesus' name, amen.